And just before we do, let's just pray again, please. Lord, we just pray that as we look at your word together, these couple of verses that we use so often, Lord, we just pray that we might indeed just take them a little bit more slowly and just appreciate what you have done and why they're there. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. Lord, so as we look at this, it's one of the shortest term epistles, and it's not the one that he wanted to write. He tells us very explicitly, this was a letter that he's written, and he never wanted to write it. He wanted to write one about the enjoyment of the salvation that Christians have. And instead, Jude is writing a letter warning us. He's so concerned about heretical teaching that he stops everything else and he appeals for us to contend for a faith that was once delivered, once for all, delivered to believers. So he is writing very, very specifically. Who is Jude? Well, we don't know precisely, but we're almost sure that he is the brother of James, a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And both of them, we believe, would have been regarded as the natural brothers of Jesus. It's significant, he does not identify himself in the usual Jewish way of saying he's the son of, or his father was. He doesn't say that. He says he is the brother of, in his introduction. So he obviously expects the other believers to know who James was, and that's why we assume it is James, the leader of the church at that time. When he says that he is writing a letter, and he's appealing for us to contend for the faith, he says it's once for all. And I think that is meant very, very significantly. He is saying that once for all implies that everything has been revealed that was necessary. There is nothing more to be added. The scripture has been fulfilled. There will be no further revelations and nothing more would be forthcoming. We all know that there are complete religions built on revelations and books that have been handed down by miraculous means, so-called, in later dates. Jude makes it very clear there was nothing else to be added to the old teaching, Old Testament teaching, and the teaching of the apostles. And that implies too that the writing and teaching of the apostles were as authoritative as the Old Testament scripture. And that was a tremendous claim for a Jew to be making. As far as he was concerned, the Old Testament was absolutely God's word and to be regarded as something absolutely special and set apart. And here he is saying that the speakings of the apostles, and the recognition of his own brother as Lord and Christ were as significant as that. And the body of the letter fills out the details of the particular wrong teachings and the character of the people that are doing this teaching. So that is the nature of what Jude is writing about. And so he chooses a very careful salutation at the beginning of the epistle. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace and love be multiplied among you. It sounds almost like a conclusion. It could almost be the benediction. But in fact, this is Jude introducing his letter. And as you hold that in your mind, let's just reread what Bex read to us earlier. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The two passages are very much paralleling each other. Could I have the picture shown up on the screen? When we say he is able to keep you from stumbling, I don't think I need to say any more. That's our youngest one, Andrew, with his little girl, Hazel. And I think the thought of the reins holding her up, she rather still tends to run faster than she can actually keep up with, keeps her from stumbling. Thank you very much. Let's just look at the text a little closer. We're so used to hearing these words that we sometimes miss what is actually being said. Stumbling is sin or error. And both this image of stumbling here and Jesus' terrifying warning in the parable of the wicked tenants, when he says, "And anyone who will falls on this stone will be broken to pieces," both those are drawn from the same passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 8. Believers can stumble if they attempt anything in their own strength, but they are not broken. That only applies to those who rebel against God and his Christ. Jude simply says that God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Blameless in his presence and with great joy? By nature, we're far from blameless. Would any of us like a printout of our thoughts to be left around? We would really struggle. What we think, we don't declare to anybody. That is the nature of what we are. And if we look back to the previous verses here, just a couple of verses back from where we've actually read this morning, Jude is saying to the believers there, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. A pretty grisly picture. And that is what he is instructing each of us to look after each other. And the picture he's drawing here is one again from the Old Testament. As a house group, we've been looking at the so-called minor prophets. Well, they might be minor in the sense of their size, but they're certainly not minor in their content. We've been reading them, I don't know for how long, but quite. We haven't been going through them verse by verse. We've been looking at them two or three chapters at a time and getting an overview, and we've worked our way through them. And we are now looking in the last couple of prophets, Zechariah, and then on to Malachi, the prophets that prophesied after the return from the exile. And in one of these, there is a picture. And Zechariah is shown Joshua the high priest standing before God. And Joshua literally stinks. He's in filthy clothes. He's in the presence of God and he is filthy. What's more, not only is Joshua standing there, very obviously very, very self-aware of what he is before God, but he's got Satan standing there pointing the finger at him. Is this really one of yours? That is the attitude. God says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And he describes him in exactly these words. He describes him as a brand snatched from the fire. He says, "Take off everything that smells. Take away these filthy garments. And put on something clean. Put on clean clothes." And he's given a royal turban. He is dressed appropriately for God's presence. And there God is. We are being shown a picture of what God is doing for us. He is taking away everything that we are naturally, every filthy aspect of us, and he is putting something clean on us. The scripture teaches us that those clean clothes represent righteousness. Not what we are, not what we've done, but what God has done in Christ. But I think so often we still feel that we're standing before God in those smelly clothes. That we're not accepted by God and in his presence with great joy. But he wants to reassure us. He absolutely longs to reassure us that he has accepted us. Present you without fault and with great joy. He accepts us because everything that defiles us has been removed forever. I don't think you can build theology on hymns particularly, but I do think the hymn writer was picking up on this particular fact when he says, "Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve your Majesty." We don't deserve them. How right the writer was there. But we've been given them. So we sing it, but often we neither live it nor enjoy it. And who is this addressed to? Without fault and with great joy. And then Jude addressed, turns from us to the only God, our Saviour. To the only God. This was wholly consistent with that great declaration of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." For centuries, the Jews had lived and died as martyrs to preserve that call. But this is a God who has acted redemptively to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And it is this same Jesus who is our means of access to God. It's almost circular. We come by God, to God, and we come by Christ, his Christ. And Jude here ascribes all the glory and attributes that existed in God before time to both the present and to the future. And this is a man who knew Christ as part of his natural family. And yet he has got such an exalted view of Jesus as the Christ. It's often been said that no man is a hero to his servant or his family. But Jude's sense of wonder absolutely explodes in this doxology. Almost as an aside, but I think I chose the Lord's Prayer earlier there when we prayed together. I chose it both because of the fact that it is a very real confession. But I also prayed because we include those well-known verses, words at the end. "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." This conclusion is not mentioned in Luke. And you'll notice that in Matthew's gospel, where it is mentioned, it's mentioned with an addendum. It says that it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. And the implication is that it has been added in at a later date. I've no problem there. It's a most wonderful doxology. It's not mentioned by the early church fathers. But we do know that this ending of the Lord's Prayer has been in active use in the church since the very early 4th century. Right from the early 300 AD, we have records of it being used. It may well be drawn from Solomon's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. It may well be. but I think it's more likely that it's been taken directly from Jude's doxology. Because what we pray, as we pray that there, is we are praying precisely for those things. To our only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Christ Jesus our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. We said, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. There is a very, very strong parallel. So to draw this together, we are not just living under God's smile. We are enjoying his overflowing grace and love. Jude is very clear. He's in this short letter, he describes exactly just what those other teachers are offering, and that it is ultimately empty. They appear to offer much. They've got a wonderful, attractive words to say. But the pictures that Jude draws are pretty stark. He calls them shepherds feeding themselves. Milton took up that aspect later and used it to describe some of the clergy at the time of he was living. Shepherds who would feed themselves rather than feeding God's flock. Waterless clouds, the promise of rain in a dry and parched land, but never being fulfilled. Fruitless trees, all the promise there, all the leaves there, but nothing, absolutely nothing of any benefit. Wild waves, the crazy cross seas, which are only a danger to everybody. And finally, wandering stars. Probably the planets, because they moved and were of useless for navigation. These were the people that Jude describes, whereas we are brought into the very presence of God. Yes, we have had stinking clothes. Yes, we are broken peoples. But in Christ, God sees us in him, not as we are. At the cross, Christ triumphed with the cry, "It is finished." There is nothing we can bring except to give the only God, our Saviour, all the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. If we can...